I kind of do this in the morning, and I just kind of recap where we've been and what we've been doing. And so we began the series on Ephesians, and we talked about that cascading waterfalls of kind of what we're in, the reality of what we're in. We talked about the thank you chip prayer. And I think I've even confessed that after that thank you chip prayer, I did buy a bag of those chips. And I'm gonna say I'm responsible for 70% of that bag. And this was the Costco sized bag too. Oh, it was a big one. And I'm not proud of that decision. But maybe it was, I mean, at least I was able to justify it because I had preached on thank you chip. And so it was as if I was praying the prayer while I was eating the chips. We prayed for people to know God better, to comprehend, to know the hope and the inheritance and the power of God. And then last week was it two weeks ago? I'm all discombobulated. Last week we had Second Sunday. 2 weeks ago in June, we had that sermon on, we talked about the trash, and we talked about Ephesians 2:1. And my wife recently bought these, and I didn't know that Ziploc made these, or maybe I did know that Ziploc made these, and I just forgot about this, but I should have brought these last 2 weeks ago, and we could have just filled these with trash, really, because I know who you guys are, and this really is more representative of your hearts, Mark, Cass especially. Cass, we probably could have got a bigger one, too. So, but these are look at these massive things. There's a great story. I'll tell you this. When I was a youth pastor, there was a kid. Do you remember the name Ethan DiMarino? Does that name sound familiar to anyone? DiMarino. There was a kid named Ethan DiMarino, and it was like his first camp. He was in sixth grade, and his mom like packed his bag, and each day he had a different Ziploc of what he was supposed to wear and do and all these things. So I'll never forget. We opened his bag, and you know, mom wrote, Monday, here's your shorts, here's your socks, here's like everything. And this poor little kid, I mean, he just had a Ziploc. And so every time I see one of these giant Ziplocs, I think about this kid. And this kid, Ethan DiMarino, I've had three favorite kids when I was a youth pastor. He was in the top three. So him, Josh Hill, and Tommy Ball were my top three kids of all time as a youth pastor. So anyway, we talked about trash. And we talked about, last week, we talked about, you know, kind of, again, one of the problems that we have in our lives. The comment that I made is that there's no landfills in heaven, right? Or at the new heaven and the new earth, we're not going to come there and we're not going to have all this trash. God is so rich in love and in mercy that he reaches down into our lives. And we know this. We know that we carry around this junk in our lives. And God says, let me take that away from you. Let me clean that out. And we're so good at saying, no, God, but I remember we were talking about this, Wendy. I want this trash in my life. And we're so good about putting it back in. And God's so gracious about saying, no, we don't got to carry that stench around. We don't got to carry that Jolynn had this wonderful insight. When were we talking to Jolynn? She said that there was like a little half-eaten cookie in her trash bag. And it was kind of representative of, you know, even some of the good things that we hold on to or some of the things that we think, oh, wow, look at how wonderful it is. It still has that kind of taintedness to it. And so she was looking at that cookie in her trash bag that, and it's like, you wouldn't pull that cookie out like, oh, wow, that's a good cookie. God wants to clean it all out and he wants to fill us. Again, it talks about how he loves us and he lavishes us with grace and with kindness. And he gives us a brand new start. And so Paul in Ephesians 2, at the very beginning, he says that this is one of our primary problems, right? Is that we're filled with trash, right? When we know this, we sense this in our heart, and God wants to remove this from us. But then we have a new problem as we get to the second part of Ephesians. And we're going to cover a lot of text today, so we're going to do the second part of Ephesians 2, and then I'm going to jump into Ephesians 3. So the second part, and if you want to go to the Bible, I think it's on pages 814, I think is where we're going to be at, or 815. If you want to jump in one of the Bibles there. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and what we're going to notice is he uses the exact same pattern. Paul uses the exact same pattern in the both halves of this chapter 2. The first problem, again, is the sin. It's the trash and the way that separates us. And then the middle part, it's all about God and the way that he reconciles. And Paul says, but because of his great love for us, and Paul talks about how he lifts us and he lavishes us. And then at the end, it gives us purpose and vocation. Paul says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? So we have this new vocation that we get. And then in the second half of Ephesians 2, the new problem, or the other problem that Paul's pointing out, is that we have chosen, or that we have the wrong birth certificate. Here is my actual birth certificate from August 23rd, 1980, from the Reading Hospital. My father, Theodore Ernest Williams, was 29 years old. Did you know that, Dad? My mom, Suzanne Holder, was 25 years old. So I'll pass this around if you want to just look at what a 1980 birth certificate looks like in Berks County, Pennsylvania. And it has the great, I brought that with us. Because Paul says, what Paul is talking about here in the second half of Ephesians, is he says that our problem now, it's not necessarily the trash, so to speak, but we have the wrong birth certificate, right? The Jews are the one who were God's chosen people. And you and I, anybody here Jewish here? Partly. Partly, a little part, right? But for the most part, we're Gentiles. We're on the outside. We have the wrong birth certificate. And Paul says this is our problem because we're on the outside of the covenant and the promise. So let's read this passage and I don't even know where my Bible is. Is it in here?
It's right underneath.
Is it underneath? Here we go. Somebody want to read it for me? Who's got it there? Because I'm going to take a minute here and turn to it.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God, in Christ Jesus, who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law of its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Somebody else?
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
So again, if you look at this passage, one of the things I notice about this passage is it's the same pattern. It's just a different kind of problem. Again, he talks about the sin and how that separates us from God in 2, 1 through 10. Again, this time it's our nationality, which is what separates us from God, right? But then he talks about God and reconciliation. And here he uses this phrase, it just as a mirror almost, but because of his great love for us, right? And then he says, but now, right? What is that? Verse 3? Or I'm sorry, not verse 3. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, right? So then he talks about the kind of way that we're reconciled to Christ, the way that we're brought close to God. And then it ends with purpose and vocation. We're now these temples, right? Well, what's the point of a temple? Just for us to stand and look at? No, a temple had a function within the system for worship, right? And to glorify God. And so we have this new purpose and vocation. So Paul's just kind of doing the same thing. He's being a little bit repetitive, but he's spinning it a little bit. One of the things that I like that he spins here is in verse 11. Do you guys see where the parentheses are at the end of verse 11? See that? And he says, which is done in the body by human hands. One of the things, the way that the Jews would differentiate themselves from other people is they would say that they would look at the outsiders, right? And they would say, look at the idols that you make by human hands, right? Because what the Gentiles or the pagans would do is they would always craft their little trinkets of whatever god it was, and they would make all these idols to go worship, right? And so the Jews would say, yeah, but we just worship the one true God. We don't make idols, and you're busy making idols with human hands, right? And Paul takes that kind of mentality that the Jews would say, that the way that they would differentiate themselves, and he would say, this circumcision, right, which you think is the differentiating mark, right, which is just done by human hands. So he kind of takes the Jewish argument and turns it against them. Come on, Paul knew what he was doing, right? And he turns it against him and says, you think that you have it all together, but all you really have together is a different sort of an idol, a certain surgery that you perform, which is probably a little bit more sketchy than just making a little wooden. But he says, he spins that argument against them. And then in verse 19, he says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. I'm going to kind of move through chapter 2 quick, because we'll get into chapter 3. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, or foreigners and aliens, or it could say maybe immigrants or refugees or whatever. You're no longer in that. He uses this national metaphor, right? This again, wherever my birth certificate is, the birth certificate. You're no longer you're no longer on the outside of the country. You're now on the inside. Notice the progression that not only were you not foreigners or strangers, then we're fellow citizens, right? And then where do we end up living? Did I stump you on that one, or are you guys just searching the scriptures? We end up living in God's house. Notice a progression that we were once like way on the outside, and then we're accepted into the we're citizens. And then God says, yeah, but I want you in my house. Imagine that, right? Think of Jesus. Imagine Jesus saying, hey, let's go get like a big duplex together and we're going to hang out. Tell me that wouldn't be some good times, right? And we move literally into this house. I was reading one of the commentaries, and I want to share this with you. I thought this was so brilliant. One of the commentaries by N.T. Wright, and he talks about that kind of this metaphor that Paul's using of foreigners, of aliens, of we're not citizens. And he kind of used the word refugee. And N.T. Wright says this, I'll just show this quote. He says, what refugees want above all, assuming that they can never return to their original homes, is to be accepted into a new community where they can rebuild their lives and families. And the ultimate sign of that acceptance is to receive citizenship in the country they have adopted as their own. Their new passport is often their proudest possession. At last, they can hold their heads up and build a new sense of identity. And I was just read that this week, and it just floored me. And we've seen over the years, I'll never forget that image when everybody was fleeing Syria. Do you guys remember this? This was about a year ago, and everybody's like on these little shanty boats, and they're trying to get out of Syria. And there was this just horrific image of that little boy who had drowned. And he had washed up on the shore. Does anybody remember that image that kind of went around? And it was this kind of image that really, I think, turned the tide against the whole refugee movement. But, you know, here's this little boy who had washed up. And you think about what refugees want. And you think about us as we're outsiders, we're aliens, we're refugees. And God says, no. You're welcome into this country. Right? Here's your new birth certificate. And not only are you welcome into this country, but I want you to actually move into my house. And that's what God does. And so we get this new sense of identity. We get to rebuild our lives. We get to rebuild our families with the family of God. And then again, he ends this and he talks about our vocation, our task, and our purpose. And so again, just chapter two, this is just kind of this mirror image of the way that this is the most important thing, is the way that God is bringing us close to him. The way that God is working all these things because he wants us to be part of his family. He wants to clean us out. He wants us to be whole. He wants us to be righteous. And then we end and we understand who we are and what we've done, right? I can imagine, you know, going back to this quote, wrong way. I can imagine, you know, as you get that new passport, it's your proudest possession. I don't imagine these people who have gotten this moment just think, well, I've made it. I'm just going to go lay on my couch the rest of my life. Could you imagine that excitement? I'm going to go to work. I'm going to have this new identity. I'm going to rebuild my life. I'm going to rebuild my family. They have new purpose. They have new vocation, and they throw themselves into it. And that's what we do too, right? That's how we understand what God has done for us. So, chapter 2. Good? That was quick? Did you see it? It's horrible. And that's, but you, and I don't want to show the image because it is so, but you know, when you think about that image of what God, and this is, I mean, obviously when God has made us citizens and given us this new birth certificate and given us this passport and said, nah, you're welcome here. Right. That's chapter 2. Let me show you a couple images in chapter 3. We're going to move to chapter 3 real quickly. We'll do the first 13 verses. One of the things, and I've always said this too, I don't like this about the Bibles that you guys have there. I don't like that they don't have the subheadings. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So it just kind of flows and you have no idea what's going on. If you have a different Bible, or maybe you brought your own Bible, what it says here, the kind of subheading would be, Paul is this preacher to the Gentiles, right? And mine says God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. Right? So in chapter 2, Paul's saying, this is how everybody kind of comes together. God's making the two one. He's making this brand new family. He's creating this new citizenship, this new kingdom. And then it talks about God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. And let me show you a couple images, and we'll talk about this for a little bit. Dad, you can't answer this one. I don't know if Mom will get this one. You probably would too. I'm going to show you two images. If anybody can get it, I will buy you an ice cream. This guy? It kind of does look like Frederick Douglass. George Washington, Sammy Rutherford, this church, and this guy. And this church. You want to tell him, Dad? William Seymour. Anybody got anything on William Seymour? Who knows William Seymour? No one? Oh, this is wonderful. We'll get a little church history lesson this morning. This is just beautiful. One of the books I've been reading for my class called Streams of Living Water, it looks at the different streams of Christianity, the way that things all kind of flow together. And this book talks about the origins of the Pentecostal movement. I want to talk to you a little bit about this. There's a guy named William Seymour. William Seymour was a pastor deluxe, is what we would call him. Man, this guy had some... I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this guy. He started this church right here in Los Angeles. This is on Azusa Street. It's probably 25 minutes from here. You can still go up there. I don't think the building's still there, but there still is a historical landmark up there. And so this is the Azusa Street Church. It has nothing to do with the college, Azusa College. It's just the Azusa Street Church. And in 1906, so 112 years ago, not too long ago, Mr. Seymour starts this church, or takes over as a pastor in this church. And this guy, right, let's look at him right here. This guy is like at the spearhead, at the head of one of the greatest spiritual revivals, awakenings the world has ever seen. Ever. Right? Would you say that? Great awakening. Right? This guy. Here's the depth of this movement that started yet but 100 years ago. This is an article from the Washington Post. The Post put it like this. They say, tracing its roots to the Azusa Street Revival in 1910 and comprising 5% of Christians in 1970, today one of four Christians is Pentecostal or charismatic. Or think of this way. One out of 12 people alive today has a Pentecostal form of Christian faith. 100 years ago, this guy starts this movement and this little church that today, if you think about it, 1 in 12 people, I mean, even in our church right here, we have 2 out of, we got 20 folks here this morning. There we go, right? But 1 in 12 people, the Pentecostal, the charismatic movement, we might not see it as much here. We're going to have Pentecostal Micah come and he does his thing, and but in the global South, in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, the Pentecostal movement is the movement of the world. I mean, this is the movement, and this guy starts it. And the Pentecostal or charismatic revival movement, if you're not like, if those words are a little churchy or don't make sense to you, What this movement kind of is, it's speaking in tongues, it's prophecy, it's interpretation, there's exorcisms, there's intense prayer meetings, physical healings. The supernatural manifestations of the Spirit is kind of what this Pentecostal, this charismatic movement was. And it was started by this guy about 100, you know, by this guy about 100 years ago, okay? Now, when you study this, and this was what was fascinating to me as I was reading about Seymour, as I was reading about this Pentecostal movement, as I was reading about the history of this movement, when you study this movement, one of the things that was just fascinating to me, and this is what Foster says in his book, is that, yeah, I want to talk about this. He says this, he says, in the ministry of William Seymour, the color line was overcome and a challenge of reconciliation was set before the whole world. And he says this, he says, in some ways, the interracial miracle at the Azusa Street was more astonishing than the miracle of speaking in tongues. This is kind of how this movement was known. It was this charismatic, you know, look, at our church, we sit around and look at each other. We're the decaf version. When Micah comes and when my dad preaches, they start yelling and they get all excited and they're dancing around and waving their hands. We just like to keep it, you know, maybe I don't make the coffee strong enough here. I don't know what it is, but we just like to sit around and talk about and discuss some things. And that's just who we are. And I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. I'm not trying to be someone who I'm not, right? But what they talk about, this thing that delineated and defines this Pentecostal movement, the speaking in tongues, the charismatic movement, the intense prayer meetings, the supernatural manifestations. And what Foster says, that he says, in some ways, this interracial, this challenge of reconciliation was almost more astonishing than the speaking in tongues, right? Frank Barterman, who was a journalist at the time, and he was covering this revival as this revival was breaking out. He says that the color line was washed away in the blood in the early 1900s. And man, could we use another revival, right? Could we use another revival, an interracial miracle where people get along, right? Where there's no more awkward distances between races. There's no more suspicion. There's no more that the color line is washed away in the blood. You know, when Paul is talking about this, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, right? The color line was washed away in the blood. Seymour himself says it like this in some of his letters. Let me read you some of the quotes from some of his letters. He says, multitudes, he's talking about his revival, multitudes have come. God makes no difference in nationality. Ethiopians, Chinese, Indians, Mexican, and other nationalities all worship together. Where's Isan? Where's my Egyptian lady out there? Is she in the nursery? Sunday school. The people are all melted together, made one lump, one bread, all one body in Christ Jesus. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free in the Azusa Street Mission. No instrument that God can use is rejected on account of color or dress or lack of education. This is why God has built up the work. The sweetest thing is the loving harmony. Right? This is what Seymour says. And again, in a time in the early 1900s when there was overt racism, right? When women were not allowed a certain role in the church, and Seymour was on the cutting edge. I mean, he was just blazing ahead, so far ahead of his time and what he was doing there. And again, this last little line, the sweetest thing is the loving harmony. When Paul says, I can speak 1,000 tongues, but if I ain't got this, it don't matter, right? Corinthians 13 is all, I can do all these miracles, power, knowledge, all this stuff. I ain't got this. Doesn't matter, right? And again, what I'd say about Seymour's ministry is the base note of his ministry, right? The kind of underlying movement is this. Is loving harmony, is nationalities worshiping together, is reconciliation, right? Is that God isn't rejecting anybody. Everybody's coming to this movement and has got a place at the table. That's the base note, right? Now look, we like the guitars and we like all the other instruments and all the speaking in tongues and the supernatural stuff, but underneath it all, this is the base note, right? The loving harmony, people coming together. Now why this is important, go to Ephesians 3. William Seymour, you guys didn't know about him, did you? Man, I got a little church history this morning. I think you got a sermon coming. You can compare and contrast the two of them.
Same, but 100 times different.
100 times different, yeah.
I started the same.
Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, and we're going to finish here in the next few minutes. Got a couple more things to say. All right. So Paul, again, in chapter 2, if I recap chapter 2 50 times, I'll do it again. He talks about how our birth certificate separated us, but God's brought us close. And now he talks about, he begins to talk about how God is using the Gentiles. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Three times in this letter, Paul will say that he's either in prison or he's in chains. Or he's bound, but he keeps referring, and we know that he writes this letter from jail. Like, he's in jail when he writes this letter. He's bound up, right? And I was thinking about this. Anybody not know why Paul was in jail? Why did he get arrested? What was kind of the straw that broke the camel? He preached all over the world. What was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back? Huh? Yeah, why did he get arrested? Why did they end up arresting him?
He was in Jerusalem. And in the temple, the Jews were raising havoc. They were going to haul him off, and he turned and addressed the crowd. They threw him in prison, and he appealed to Caesar for justice. That's why he's in the final prison.
Go to, if you want to look, I'll show you something. I never saw this before. Acts 21:27. I don't know what page it's on. If somebody wants to shout it out.
Acts what?
21:27. Cassie's in Jerusalem. 27 says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "People of Israel, help us, this man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the what? Hint, in the city with Paul, and they had assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and shut the gates, and they're trying to kill him, right? So I would say that, I don't know if the scripture explicitly says that the reason he's arrested is because he's bringing Greeks into the temple, but it seems like there's enough smoke there to say that something's going on, that they're furious at Paul, that they're accusing him, and they're bringing this up against him, right? That he's bringing Greeks into the temple. Here's the temple. Here's how it worked. If you're a Trophimus, the Ephesian, you'd be allowed out here inside the court of the Gentiles. You could come in here, and you could do business, and you could walk around, and you could see the great temple. This area right here, you can maybe kind of see it where it says the women's court. So you had to be an Israelite to enter this court. And women could get so far, right? And then there's this court, the court of Israel, which is kind of where the men were allowed. The men were allowed in this area, right? But then in the holy place and in the temple where they did the sacrifices, this was only for the priests. There was all these delineations. And they're furious because at least they're accusing, or Paul's doing. And I would imagine that Paul would be doing this because Paul's preaching to the Gentiles and he's just saying, to me it fits Paul's character where he'd be bringing Gentiles into the court just to make a statement because he was bold like that, right? And he knew his ministry. And so he's allegedly or accused of, or again, one of the things that kind of tips the scales against him is they're saying that he's doing this, right? There's this fascinating piece of archaeology that was dug up a couple years, or about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, back in the 1870s. And here it is. Anybody read that for me? Go ahead, Joel. This is a stone that they actually discovered from the temple. It has on this Greek writing, and here's what it says here, right? This stone that was right outside, probably right here, somewhere in this area right here, it says this. It says, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade, this kind of railing, and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. This stone, they just discovered it about 150 years ago, right? This is how they treated the Gentiles. You don't come, it's like the warning sign, right? It's like, if you come by here, you're going to get electrocuted or shot or whatever. This is what they had, right? I can imagine Paul reading that, snickering and bringing... and sneaking some Gentiles in, saying, nah, God told me something different, right? And this is kind of what he ends up getting arrested. This is why Paul's in prison. I'm in prison. What does he say in 3:1? For who? Who's he in prison for? For you Gentiles, right? Is that what he says in 3:1? He says, what's that?
For you Gentiles.
For you Gentiles, right? Because he believes that God has spoken to him something new. So in Ephesians 3, he goes on to say, he's arrested and he says, I'm in prison, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that's us sitting in this room, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, right? As I have already written briefly, again, this is what he was talking about in chapter 2, how God's bringing the two into one. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So what Paul's doing here is he's showing, and here's just a little timeline. Because the Israelites, for years, they had understood themselves for 1,500 years, literally, I would say from the time of the Exodus, which is about 1,500 BC, right? And here Paul's doing his thing about 30 or 40 AD, right, when he's kind of preaching and teaching. So for about 1,500 years, the Israelites had identified themselves as who? As the chosen ones, right? They're the chosen ones. These are people who God, and Paul's saying, but God is doing a brand new thing. It was God's intent that he would eventually, the Israelites were the initial people, but God was always going to open this up to everyone. And he wanted to use the Israelites. He wanted to do this, but the Israelites weren't able to do it. And what God does is said, I'm going to use my son. It was always his plan. It's not like, sometimes people think about that, you know, a sports analogy. It's halftime and things aren't going good with the Israelites. And Jesus says, let's call on the substitute, Jesus. You know, let's get him in there because he'll really figure things out, right? And let's get him going. God's plan always from the very beginning, Jesus was the centerpiece. There was never a time when God's like, oh man, what am I going to do now? Jesus, get down there and go figure things out. Paul's saying it was always God's plan to open this up. And he started with the Israelites. He chose them. And then Jesus accomplishes this plan, right? He's the one that tears down the wall. He's the one that opens it up. And then the Spirit reveals it to Paul. I love how the Trinity is at work here, right? It's God the Father. It's his plan. It's Jesus, the one who accomplishes it. It's the Spirit revealing it to Paul to announce this new reality. When Paul's writing, this is all over Paul's letters. You cannot read Paul's letters without understanding that his primary function in ministry was to reveal the mystery of God to the Gentiles, right? In Galatians, he says it like this. He says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, which is the one, Dad, that he says, barbarian, Scythian, where is that in? He says that. Where does he say that? Is that Philippians where he says that? He says this the same thing: Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian. I think it's in Philippians that he says that. Is that right? He says it all again. You're all one in Christ Jesus, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. Everything stretching back from the very beginning, it was always God's intent to make the Gentiles the true children of Abraham in Christ. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. This quote, I'll never forget this quote. I read it by a guy named Thomas Cahill 15 years ago. Cahill says this in his book, The Desire of the Everlasting Hills. He says, Christ eventually leads Paul to thoughts that no one has ever had before. Thoughts about the equality of all human beings before God. In this ancient world of masters and slaves, conquerors and conquered, a world that articulates at every turn precisely and publicly who's on top and who's on the bottom, Paul writes the unthinkable to his Galatians, also Ephesians, who might have just been goofy enough to receive it. This is the first written expression of human egalitarianism in human history. Paul writing this in Galatians, in Ephesians, that God is bringing them all together. So I'll say this. We think about this and we think about what Seymour has done. We think about what Paul's trying to accomplish. We think about what Jesus was doing. And I would say that this is undeniable in principle, and it becomes easily excusable in practice. So we all sit here this morning, and myself included, we're like, yeah, reconciliation, yeah, equality, this is great things, and it's trendy to talk about this stuff, yeah, this is, and we don't deny the principle, right? But the practice is where we fall short, isn't it? That we actually work for this, that we actually work for reconciliation. I can't imagine the amount of criticism that Seymour took in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, when women were leading prayer meetings, when blacks and whites worshiped together, when Ethiopians and Mexicans were singing in the spirit next to each other, right? Could you imagine? I mean, think about the criticism that Martin Luther King Jr. took when he was just saying, yeah, you know, I think African Americans deserve a seat at the table here, right? And so we understand the principle of it, but the practice of it is where I think often as Christians we kind of fall short, that we would actually work and be advocates for this in the world. Who is this? It's good because I'm just ready to move to a new point. It's not like she can just kind of. We got another one coming out here? They're just. Maybe they like dug a little hole. I just imagine like they've dug a little hole and they both, these two, right? Two Emerson and Jeanette, right? They've dug a hole and they've escaped from the kids' room. Yeah. Here's the deal. I love this quote. I got a chance to listen to a sermon by a guy named Matt Chandler, and he was talking about Ephesians 2 and this passage in 3. And he says this, I thought this was so profound. He says, every generation, here's the problem, because here's why it becomes easily excusable. He says, because every generation drifts towards a mirror. The ease of likeness will always pull on us over the beauty of diversity, right? So again, we all sit here like, yeah, we should work for reconciliation and we should work for equality and we should bring people together and we should do these things. And it becomes excusable in practice. Why? Because we just drift towards a mirror. We want people who are like us, right? We want people who just when we look in the mirror, oh yeah, they're kind of my age and they are the same stage with families and all those sorts of things. And the ease of likeness will always pull on us over the beauty of diversity. And so I just want to give, like, I think I got two, again, just to kind of give us some practice on this. Here's two thoughts. And this is a challenge to you, and it's a challenge to me, because this, I could say this about me, that Eric drifts towards the mirror. I look for folks who are like me, who have young kids, who are primarily Caucasian, right? I just know this, and let's just be honest about this nonsense, right? And I drift towards the mirror because it's easy, right? I don't necessarily chase the beauty of diversity because that's difficult, right? And it's easily excusable. So here's two things that I want to give you to work on or to consider as very practical stuff. I've shared this before, and I'm going to say it again, that you have to listen to others' voices. This is so important for us, okay? So first, what you need to do is you need to identify who is the Gentile in your heart. Paul is working endlessly, tirelessly to bring Jew and Gentile together. And so you begin to see, and I guarantee you have already thought about somebody in your heart who's like, yep, I don't like those people. And you think whether it's a different race, whether it's the LGBT community, which the church has done a wonderful job at saying, yes, those are the Gentiles. Whether it's the immigrants, which also the church has done a wonderful job of saying, yep, those people don't belong. Elliot and I had a really interesting conversation about this week as we saw the attorney general use the Bible to say that the immigrants just need to follow the law, right? And he used the Bible to say, well, if the immigrants would just follow the law, and it's exactly what Paul is working against right here, right? So you identify the Gentile in your heart, and again, different race, LGBTQ, immigrants. How often do we do this with opposite political parties, right? So you're a Democrat, and you say, well, those Republicans, and you're a Republican, you say, well, those Democrats, and you're neither, right? Like me, I'm neither. I don't really like either party. And then I say, well, those stupid politicians, right? It's somebody who's of a different religious community, right? Well, those Mormons, those Jehovah Witnesses, and we identify the Gentile in our heart. I guarantee you got somebody in your heart that you're saying, yeah, it's those people, right? Come on, let's be honest about this. It's the Asians on the freeway who don't know how to drive. Now I'm talking to somebody because I know that somebody said that in their heart, right? It's the immigrants because they're taking all the jobs. And so you identify who that Gentile is in your heart. This is how this becomes real practical. And then you become charitably curious about others, not suspiciously skeptical and not cynically cautious. Here's a really silly example. There's a commentary that I'm reading right now, and I don't really like it because it's not my personal theological bent. And I read it with suspicious skepticism. And I was challenged on this because, again, I know that there are certain groups, even within Christianity, where I say, no, those people are out. They don't really get it. They're not with it. They're so old school in their thinking, right? And so I read this commentary and I'm suspicious and I'm cynical and I'm kind of take it with, you know, so to speak, take it with a grain of salt. And I was challenged as I read this commentary going forward to be, I love this phrase, charitably curious, right? You enter into it, it's like, okay, I want to learn something. I want to give this person the benefit of the doubt. I want to be curious about this, right? And then what I would say too is you evaluate your inputs and you stretch them. If your news channel is stuck on Fox News, you might need to evaluate your inputs and stretch that and be charitably curious about other people. If you're stuck on NPR, you might want to evaluate your inputs and stretch them. And I think one of the first things that we can do is you just begin to listen to different people's voices. And let me say this about this, okay? Here's the deal. Why do we listen to other people's voices? Not just to become a well-rounded or open-minded or tolerant person. Paul says, I do this because I want to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right? I don't say just go listen to other people's voices so you can be tolerant and you can be well-rounded and you can be articulate about both sides of the argument. It is so that we could preach the who is the Gentile in your heart and how are you going to even be able to speak to the preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ if they are just the ones on the outside. If you're not charitably curious about their position. Chandler says again in his sermon, oh man, this wrecked me. He says, we've lost our stomach for being a prophetic voice to culture. We're called to great things and we're just happy to attend church two or three times a month. Woo! We're called to reconciliation. We're called to see what to do and to be what William Seymour did and to see people coming together. And you know what? For the most part, and myself included, we're just happy to come to church two, three times a month and talk about it. Ouch. So I think, just listening to other people's voices and engaging other people's voices, the Gentile in your heart, I think is a wonderful start. And I think it's a challenge for us to really step up and see what Paul did, what Seymour did, what Martin Luther King Jr. did, what Dorothy Day did, what some of the great saints have done over the years is bring the two into one. It's what Paul preaches about. And then lastly, and I think this is kind of just something fun, and I really hope that you would take this seriously, even though it's really fun. I would really encourage you to have a dinner with difference, right? Like that? Not dinner with schmucks, which I know we've talked about that here and there. A dinner with difference. I know what it's like to just invite people over to my house for dinner because we have kids and the kids get to play in the backyard and we get to talk about how frustrating it is when our kids wake up in the middle of the night and, you know, just all that thing. But when you find somebody who's different than you and you say, let's break bread together, a different race, a different sexual orientation, a different political party, a different age bracket, a different stage in life, and you say, let's get together and break bread together, and it begins to break down walls and it begins to form new bonds that you might not have thought were there. Because look, again, our tendency is just to drift towards the mirror. And we miss on the beauty of diversity. And so I would say that this is, again, we all say, yeah, reconciliation and getting along and bringing the two together, it's wonderful. But are we doing it? Are we doing it? Are we listening to other people's voices? Are we stretching ourselves? Are we engaging? Are we breaking bread with different people? Right? This is what Paul preached. This is the chapter 2. This is chapter 3. Is bringing and making the two one. You with me on that? That should be enough for today. I think I preached for way long enough. Questions? Do you resonate more with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the kind of trash sermon, or the 2, 11 through 21, the birth certificate and why? What might an Azusa Street revival look like in our world? You could even say church. We need that, don't we? We need that, don't we? Cass, I think your God has delineated you. You should be the spearhead of the new Azusa Street revival. if you're comfortable sharing, and this is kind of a personal question, but who might the Gentile be in your heart? Who do you look at suspiciously and say, eh? And you reflect on Matt Chandler's quote, every generation drifts towards the mirror. The ease of likeness will always pull on us over the beauty of diversity. So just spend a minute or two on those, and we'll have some discussion after that.